Have you ever been in a context in which you didn't really know how to conduct yourselves? Maybe it was the first time you entered a church building. Maybe it was the first time you met with a new client or you had a new coworker that first came in and you didn't really know how to conduct yourselves. Maybe it was first time visiting a new culture, and I know several from our congregation have been able to travel and be in other cultures. We enter these situations and we want to be respectful and gracious, but sometimes we just don't know what to do. Sometimes the people there are actually seeking to be nice, that we're seeking to be nice to are seeking on the opposite end to malign us, and they give us a rough way to go. And oftentimes our reaction to all of that is we just want to fit in, right? We don't want any more attention drawn to ourselves than is necessary. We become a chameleon, if you will. And we say to ourselves, if only I can keep from being noticed, then I'll make it through this situation. But at the same time, we know in our minds that we must keep our actions in line with what Christ has called us to do. We also know that these people that we're interacting with will have likely interacted with other people that claim to be a Christian. Right? Specifically those in our Southeast Michigan, Western culture. And now that perhaps even makes our task all the harder. Right? As Greg Bonson puts it, one of the hardest questions in all of apologetics is not answering things like what's the problem, why evil, or the existence of God, but it's actually, why do Christians not act like Christians? And in one important respect, today's culture is similar to that of Peter's time. Unbelievers from all over are constantly attacking and criticizing Christianity. And these opponents are often vocal in their criticism, and many have even succeeded in capturing things like our social culture, our economical culture, even our educational systems. And in our text this evening, I think Peter provides us with some motivation to persevere in the midst of these stressful and even difficult trials, perhaps even persecution that they were encountering. See, Peter calls them to strengthen their testimonies with two crucial aspects of righteous living. First, a personal godly discipline that is inward and private. And second, a personal godly behavior that is outward and public. See, the text we find ourselves in tonight is 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. But let me try to set the context for where we're at in the book of 1 Peter before we get there. Peter is writing to a group of believers that are scattered throughout a particular region. We find that at the beginning of chapter 1. These believers have been bought with a price, right? They are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3 tells us. And they are going to obtain an inheritance that is undefiled, can never be changed. It can never lose its value, right? Which is a very interesting way to think about an inheritance when we think about it in our own way, considering that we think of inheritance potentially as real estate or monetary values that are in a bank that, depending on what the markets are doing, changes the value. And yet here Peter is telling us that no, your inheritance is never going to change. Your inheritance has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you, as aliens and sojourners, are living in a world that is not your own. We fast forward to chapter 2, and just a few verses before our text this evening, he calls them a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which to the people here could potentially think, well, that's Israel. I'm Israel. Right? But that's not what's going on here. Peter's actually pointing out yet a third new people group, a people that I like to just simply call God's people. Right? God's people that are living in a land that is not their home. Right? Our home as believers in Christ is heaven. As we look at our text of 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11, one of the words that's going to come up is alien. Right in the beginning, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And oftentimes when we think of aliens, we often think of the creature in the sci-fi film. Right? Or Marvin the Martian in the Looney Tunes. right? Those are our pictures of what an alien is. But Peter here tells us that we are aliens. We are aliens. We are strangers in this land. So this evening, as we look at this text, I want us to recognize that we have the right discipline. When we have the right discipline, that the right behavior will be evidenced to those around us. Or to put it another way, that is actually alliterated, right discipline produces right deportment. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So first off, we've got the right discipline. Right here, Peter begins with this term of endearment, beloved. Some of your translations might say, dear friends. Right? Peter begins as addressing his readers as objects of God's immeasurable love. Right, and as we look back into chapter 1, right, these are elect individuals that have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. They are God's own people. They are holy people, as we see up in verse 9. And thus, they have a duty to obey the one who loves them. So it's on that basis that he urges them, or he strongly pleads with them. Right, this strong appeal that... he is urging them to reciprocate God's love by living for him in this present age. So, aliens and strangers, right? Peter has urging them as aliens and strangers. Peter's already introduced this language that he's used before, specifically in the beginning of chapter 1. But here he's reminding his readers that their true status in this world, as well as on the basis of the following exhortation. Right, if you're going to live as aliens and sojourners, aliens and strangers in this land, then you've got to live a certain way. John Phillips makes the following comments. He actually terms these as pilgrims and strangers. And he actually says it this way: a pilgrim is a man who is going home. He has an eye on the goal. All of his affections are engaged elsewhere. He is like Christian and hopeful in Bunyan's Vanity Fair. They were just passing through and refused to be distracted and detoured by their possessions, by the possessions and pleasures everywhere offered to them. A stranger, on the other hand, is a man away from home. He stands out from others. He is in their world, but not of their world. His looks are different, his language is different, and his likings are different. And we think of Abraham. Right, think back with me to Genesis chapter 23, or how it's recounted for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is a stranger and a pilgrim. He's a man who is away from home, but a man that is going home as well. That's the idea that Peter is trying to get at here with us. Peter is seeking to remind us that we are all like that. We are away from home, but we are going home. We are journeying for the city whose builder and maker is God. And as people on that journey, we are to live a certain way. We are to have a specific discipline inside of ourselves, to which he turns the corner and he says, as those people, you need to be abstaining from fleshly lust. And oftentimes when we think of the word lust, we automatically think of this massive debacle that a believer's found themselves in, that is just causing the whole world to come crashing down around them. Right, because the connotations with that word are all negative, and rightfully so. Right, you never hear someone use the word in a positive sense, but it actually could be. It could be, but Peter here says they're fleshly lust. In other words, these are lusts that are particularly these desires, cravings are particularly bad. Right, and the goal of these fleshly desires is to provoke the will, the inner man, to respond and to capture it in the pursuit of these desires, right? These desires are going to, as he's going to say in a minute, wage war against your soul, right? Living as Christian first requires the resolve to abstain from these inner desires, right? You're dying to the old man. And these inner desires are stimulated and validated by ungodly social values. In other words, the world system around us. And these things do great harm to our relationship with God. But we've got to recognize that these are not just the big ticket items. Right? Big ticket sins. These could actually also be things that perhaps we ourselves struggle with. Things like seeking to be accepted by society more than seeking to please God. Rebelling against social norms unnecessarily. Participating in social customs and practices that are abhorrent in God's sight. Those could be things that would be classified as fleshly lust. And those are the things that Peter is calling us to abstain from. If you were to look back just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, Peter has actually told us in verse 14 that as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance. Another indicator that this is who you were, this is not who you are. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul exhorts Timothy to flee youthful lust. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul exhorts those at Colossae to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. James chapter 1, verse 14, we see that we are all tempted when we are pulled away by our own evil desires. Right? This is what we naturally want to do. As sinful people with a sin nature, this is what we want to do. But oftentimes we don't think about it as how bad those desires are. We don't think about it in the terms that Peter terms it in here in the end of verse 11. He tells us that these desires, these fleshly lusts, wage war against your soul. Now this is not, we went to battle and I won. This is not, I got in a little tiff with my own personal desires and God won. This is an all-out war, a sustained military campaign seeking to bring you down. Peter's going to remind us of this later in chapter 5, in verse 8, when he tells us that the devil is actually moving about like a roaring lion, seeking for whom he may devour. Right? He's not casually going around saying, oh, let's find the easy pickings today. No, he wants to destroy you, devour you. And when we decide that it isn't worth the effort to fight the flesh and abstain from fleshly desires, we're effectively waving the white flag, lying down in the prairie, and waiting for the devil to destroy us. And yet Peter says, don't do that. Abstain from these things. Run away from them. Right? That is the godly discipline that we have to be cultivating. Because when we cultivate that kind of discipline, that's going to produce a certain kind of action that the outside, the public sees. Right? And if our desires are warring against my soul, seeking to take it captive, ultimately seeking to destroy it, then I can potentially never win, right? Yet, as believers, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are given the Word of God. In other words, we're giving a manual on how to live life. And it's with the power of these two things that we are in fact equipped to overcome these fleshly desires. So rather than just throw in the towel, wave the white flag, give up, fly down the pasture, we ought to take this right discipline that we're seeking to cultivate. And none of us do it perfectly. Right? There's only one person that's ever done this perfectly that's walked the face of this planet, and none of them are in this room. Okay? We're all seeking to do this better. But as we're seeking to cultivate this, it produces a right deportment that the enemy cannot make a claim against. James 2, we find that we cannot simply say, I have faith, and expect all these issues to go away. Right? I'm a person of faith. Don't bother me. I'm fine. Rather, our faith must be made evident by our works, our behavior. Right? James 2, verse 17, 18. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. To which they reply, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So if we're going to display our faith by our works, then that produces a kind of behavior that the unbelieving world has to deal with. And that brings us to verse 12. Peter says that in light of these things, if you're cultivating this kind of discipline, then keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Another way to put that would be keep your behavior praiseworthy among the unbelievers. See, we are God's people in a world of lost people. We are the light within the darkness. Jesus has come, he's walked this planet, he's lived the perfect example for us, and shown us how to do it perfectly. And yet, we struggle. Peter has just reminded us, just a few verses prior, that we are a new people. We are a new nation that are living within another nation. And I don't know about you guys, but I had an opportunity to go to Africa a few years ago. And so visiting another culture, I'm within another nation. And I got to visit two different countries, Kenya and Tanzania, on the same trip. And while I was in Kenya, it really didn't bother me too much. Right? I didn't think I'm all that different. Sure, I'm a white guy, but at the same time, pretty much everyone speaks English. It's a pretty westernized city in that respect. So I think I've made it to East Africa. I've spent a week in East Africa. I'm fine. I fly down to Tanzania, where outside of the broken English that the folks on the airline speak and the broken English that the folks in the airport speak, no one speaks English other than the missionaries that I'm going to visit. So I readily recognize I can't do anything. I feel like a complete stranger. I'm an alien in that culture. I don't know how to even communicate with the guy who is trying to ask me if I need help. I'm stuck. Right, we are a people within a nation. We are a nation within a nation, right? Living, looking for the nation that we're living for. We're headed for heaven, and this type of behavior is the very antithesis of behavior that is driven by fleshly desires. Right, this is not the only setting in which this type of conduct ought to take place. Peter here is raising the situation Peter's raising here is of particular importance to live in such a way, in such a context, right? We're living among the unbelieving world, and therefore our lives ought to be pointing them to something different than what they're accustomed to. And we'll get to what that something different is, right? But he gives us the reason. Why, Peter, why do I need to live in this way? Why do I need to live in such a way that is praiseworthy, that is excellent among these unbelieving people? Well, he tells us. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Right, the unbelievers were looking for anything they could to call out these believers as evildoers. We may simply term them as fake. Right? Remember my statement of what Greg Bonson says, right? That the hardest question in all of apologetics is why does the Christian not live like a Christian? Right? These people are looking for fakes that they can point out, that they can probe at them and say, this is why you're wrong. But Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. Will be slandered, perhaps even. And having an unbeliever be slanderous toward believers is merely a product of the world loving darkness and hating the light. And here we find Peter challenging his readers to live by Christian values, and when they conflict with those of society, to be willing to endure graciously the grief and alienation that's going to come. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, Nate, you don't know the people I know. You don't know the people that I've got to deal with on a daily basis. You know what? I could live like this and try to do this as best as I possibly can, and it's going to make my life miserable. To which I'm reminded, and thankfully we can rest in these words of our Lord found in Matthew chapter 10, in which he reminds us of this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Situations are hard. I get it. But at the end of the day, who is it that we're going to stand up before and give an account? It's not that person that's going to make your life on this earth miserable. It's our Lord. The one who can destroy both body and soul. Right? So as the challenge that Peter's presenting here to the thoughtful Christians to live by good values of society that are consistent with Christian values and reject those that are not. Right? He's really starting an entire section here in which he goes about how we are to live within a situation. Right? In verse 13, he's going to talk about how we are to submit ourselves to every human institution. He's going to get into a section in chapter 3 of husband and wives. He's going to wrap up chapter 2 with this slave master situation. Right? He's dealing with a whole attitude of how we're to conduct ourselves. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. But even in the midst of things that may even be a worldview that an unbeliever would view as acceptable, we have to recognize that there may be sharing of worldviews here. Right? Things that they view good, I may also view good based on Scripture, but that doesn't make them a Christian because they adhere to them. Right? I have to seek to reject those that are not in line with what Scripture says, and thereby is when I maintain my Christian distinction. In essence, what we're doing here is we're affirming the truthfulness of our claim by the actions that we take. Right? Our walk is matching our talk. Right? If we claim to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of our life, then our life ought to be resembling such a claim so as to not cause others to question that claim. To put it another way, if I truly believe what I say I believe, then my lifestyle ought to change drastically. Let's think back to the Old Testament for a moment. In 1 Samuel, we find King Saul being afraid of David. He was also insanely jealous of him. And he hunted him as though he were some wild beast and made 24 attempts, at least, to murder him. He sent him into battle against impossible odds, hoping that he would be killed. He threw a javelin at him. He married him to one of his daughters, hoping that she would be a snare to him. He sent soldiers to his house to arrest him so that he could kill him. He dogged his footsteps and called out the army to track him down, surround him, and kill him, all because David had killed Goliath. Something that King Saul was afraid to do. But David never retaliated, never struck back, never complained, never spoke against Saul, and never plotted against him. He even spared Saul's life on 2 separate occasions when he had him in his power. And we come to the end of all of that, and here's what Saul says of David. Chapter 24, verse 17 says this, "And he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you.'" See, Saul is on an ambush to malign David. And David says, "Nope, I'm not going to give in to it." And at the end of the day, Saul recognizes what David's doing. He sought to live for righteousness. But he capstones this entire purpose, right? He capstones this, right, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may observe your good deeds as they observe them and glorify God. Right, this is the goal of the readers conducting themselves in this in such a manner. It's the goal of all of our lives. Right? Paul reminds us this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. What's he say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do the glory of God. Right? And Peter expects that his readers can live in a way that will be recognized as good, even perhaps by the standards of unbelieving pagans. Right? And again, this goes back to the presupposition that there's overlap between worldviews here. And like I said earlier, this doesn't mean that someone that adheres to similar worldview standards is automatically a Christian. Right? For example, I grew up in a farming community in which when hard times come, all of a sudden, people come out of the woodwork to help you out. I can recall one specific incident when a close friend of mine died in a farming accident on Friday afternoon. To long story short, they had to cut the grain bin open to pull him out, and resulted in thousands of bushels of grain all over the ground, all over the barnyard. To which those of us that were close, that actually were farming with them, we look at that situation and we're like, this is an utter mess. How in the world am I ever going to clean this up? That's Friday night. Saturday morning, at about 7 a.m., an unspeakable amount of farmers and community people show up with trucks, other farm equipment, shovels, you name it, to clean this mess up. And in a matter of 4 or 5 hours, these thousands of bushels of grain that are all over the barnyard, that we're all scratching our head wondering, how are we ever going to deal with this? It's done. And we might look at that and say, well, they were just acting as Christians. But folks, I can tell you personally, because I know several of these folks, several of those people do not know, name the name of Christ. And yet, they were acting in a good manner. They were acting in a manner that Peter's actually saying that they would look that these people would look at and say, yeah, that's a good thing. Right? That aligns with why I would not slander against you. But we actually have a higher calling, right? We don't do things just for the pleasing of men. We do them to please God, right? That's why this whole purpose statement ends with, and glorify God. Not glorify the Gentiles, glorify the Jews, glorify someone else. It's glorify God. Think of, and maybe your mind automatically has gone to the Sermon on the Mount, in which in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Similar idea is what we find right here in verse 12. Right? James chapter 3, verse 13 does something similar. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. Let your conduct go about among these people in a way that is pleasing, when insofar as you can without contradicting Scripture. And then we come to this statement at the end of the verse, in the day of visitation. When is it that these people are going to glorify God? Right? These unbelievers, they are slandering you as evildoers, essentially trying to call you out as a fake. They observe your good works, but when's this time that right, it says they are going to glorify God? When is that? There's two options that are commonly taken with this. The first is that they will be that when an unbeliever sees the works of the believer and God intervenes to draw them to himself in salvation, the unbeliever responds in repentant faith, and thus brings glory to God. Right? So in other words, by the spread of the gospel, a successful spread of the gospel, as we may humanly term it, then that is what the day of visitation is. The other option is that when it's used to refer to the return of Christ, when God again will visit the earth as he did in the incarnation. We find this idea in the Old Testament. We find the idea of God's visitation bringing either grace in, say, Genesis 50 or Exodus 3, or with wrath on the unrepentant, as he does in Isaiah 23 and Jeremiah 6. So the phrase, and another place that this specific phrase comes up, is the phrase the day of visitation occurs in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3 to refer to the day of disaster under divine judgment. And say, wow, those are kind of stark contrast. Which one is it? I actually kind of take a little bit of a hybrid of this, right? Certainly God is glorified when an unbeliever turns to him in salvation. Salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And further, the text actually tells us that they, referring to the unbeliever, is the one that will glorify God. However, while I think that is all true, I don't think that it fully captures the full picture of what Peter may be providing. In that, elsewhere in Scripture, we find the day of visitation in more of a corporate, not individual nature. And we see in other places in 1 Peter where often mentions a coming day of judgment. And finally, I think throughout the letter of 1 Peter, there's a heavy dependence upon the book of Isaiah. So thus, yes, God is glorified when an unbeliever turns to him in repentant faith. But I think also that on the day in which Christ returns, Peter here is hopeful that an unbeliever who has observed the good works of a Christian, that they have slandered, they actually come to repentant faith. And therefore, this will be a day of blessing for God's holy nation, but also a day of judgment and condemnation for the nations who are not God's people. So, maybe we walk away from all of this and say, great, I don't have to say anything. I can be evangelistic in my life and just have people watch me and I'm fine. Right? I can fully own the cliche statement, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And while there's an aspect of that that's true, right? James chapter 2, I'll show you my faith by my works. We've got to recognize that speaking is actually a vital part of our evangelistic efforts. Right? Consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not heard? They have to hear about this one. I'll conclude tonight with a story of some missionaries during World War II. During World War II, missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingon and their young son spent 3 years in a Japanese prison camp in the Philippines. In his diary, Herb recorded that their captors murdered, tortured, and starved to death many of their fellow prisoners. The camp commander, Kanoshi, was hated and feared by more than the others. Herb writes, "Kanoshi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us pale." Pale is simply unhusked rice. "Eating the rice with its razor-sharp outward shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would ever supply." It was a death sentence for all those in the camp. And yet, these missionaries continued to live out their life, and the story goes on and concludes like this. Before death could claim their lives, however, General Douglas MacArthur and his forces liberated them from captivity. That very day, Kanoshi had planned to gun down all the remaining prisoners. Years later, Herb and Ruth learned that Kanoshi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged, But before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. When God graciously visited Kenoshi with salvation, that one-time torturer remembered the godly behavior of the missionaries he had once persecuted. So, here's my question for us tonight. How much does my talk actually match with my walk? As we go about our lives claiming to be citizens of heaven, then we ought to be diligent in our efforts to have godly discipline in abstaining from fleshly lust, of abstaining from those desires that are against what God would have for us. And if I'm seeking to live such a life, then my faith will be made evident, and those around me will see my faith through my works, and thus ultimately bring glory to God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your graciousness. Thank you that for many in this room, you have called us to be children of your own, that we are part of this new people group that Peter is referring to. God, would you help us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, seeking to have the right discipline that produces the right behavior, even among the unbelieving community. May we be the light that shines brightly in the darkness. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.